The false gospel of moralism. It's a perennial problem within the church. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shows us this problem has less to do with the changing generations and more to do with the sin that plagues the human heart. In our passage, Paul cuts through the weeds of moralism to expose the coming judgment of God. For God's judgment brings reward to the believer, but ought to strike terror in those who are trusting in their own goodness. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 5th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Impartial God.
If you'll take your copy of God's Holy Word and join me in Romans chapter 2. In fraudulent advertising, one is often met with the deceptive practice known as the bait and switch. This unscrupulous technique lures the unsuspecting with the promise of one thing that is less expensive, and then when you get there, it's supposedly out of stock or unavailable, or you need all kind of additional products, or you need an extended warranty for your bag of Skittles. And we've all been duped into these enticements, and we've walked away disappointed. But while this practice is deceitful in advertising, a similar method can be utilized when teaching to drive home a point. And when used in teaching, there is no false advertising. Rather, one is carried away by their own assumptions, pride, self-interest, and disappointed to learn unsavory truths about themselves. And no one used this to better effect than Jesus, especially in his parables. Consider for a moment the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells of a traveler who fell among bandits, robbed, beaten, left for dead in the side of the road, and everyone listening could picture that happening. Those terrible bandits that plagued the hills. And so the man is laying there in the gutter, and a priest comes. And oh, what the priest does. He walks on the far side of the road, as far away from the unclean man who perhaps could be dead, the unclean one. And oh, how we despise those priests. They think they're better than everyone else. Typical priest won't get his hands dirty with real work. He does no more than we expect. Then a Levite comes by and does nothing. Those landless Levites think they're so special, being from the tribe of Moses and Aaron. Of course that good-for-nothing Levite left them in the gutter. That's exactly what one of the Levites would do. And then a Samaritan came by. The story just got good. I mean, if the priest left him and the Levite left him, I can't imagine what this Samaritan's going to do. At least the first two were Israelites. Samaritan's probably going to beat on him more, search his pockets, those dogs, that Samaritan scum. But when the Samaritan saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, both expensive, by the way. Put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, He took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of this man, and whatever more you spend, I will, when I return, I will repay you. The only response to the listening Israelites would have been, ouch. The dog of a Samaritan was a good neighbor. What does that make us? Well, the Apostle Paul learned well. He utilized this teaching method of our Lord in this first section of chapter 2 in the book of Romans. Bait and switch, not quite, but I warn you, read it humbly, or else you will find a worm in your apple. Our passage, Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. Let me read that section to you. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment of those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Almighty God, we humbly submit ourselves before you, falling down before your majesty, asking you sincerely that this seed of your word, now sown among us, may take deep root as seeds sown in good ground for your glory. Amen. It is sometimes difficult to maintain the sense of the letter as we study through it. If we could picture reading this letter to the churches in Rome in one sitting, it would help us to maintain the context. It takes 1 hour to read the book of Romans, and it's an hour well spent, and it will help you greatly as we have to divide this up into these smaller sections. You will recall what we covered in the first chapter, that those who deny God suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And when we read something like that, we can't help but picture all those unbelievers we know, those militant atheists who have made it their goal in life to defame the name of Christ, those who have exchanged the glory of God for idols. And we can picture all of those that refuse to glorify God in this life, and instead they follow after fugacious and temporal pursuits that will lead nowhere. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship the creature, not the creator. And then Paul gets, and we get in our minds, to the sexual perversion that is against God and against nature, homosexuality, and in our day we must add transgenderism, the entire LGBTQ acronym, to those who are living in active rebellion against God and whom God says there is no place in his kingdom. And then chapter 1 ends with this giant list of vices: unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and giving hearty approval to evildoers. Imagine being a Jew and hearing that list. Who would you picture? The Gentiles, of course. I mean, remember the Good Samaritan and how they felt. Well, the Samaritans were only half Gentiles. Imagine full-fledged Romans. They make the Samaritans look like choir boys. Well, at least the Samaritans read the books of Moses. We have to shake our heads at the Jews, don't we? Always out there judging others, not realizing that they too are guilty. Small problem. This isn't just written to Jews. Written to Gentiles. This is a letter to the churches in Rome with both Jew and Gentile believers. It is written to Christians. It is written to you and me. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Again, Paul is teaching what Jesus taught. You can picture how similar this chapter starts off compared to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, where he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? This is about self-righteous judgment. As Paul is writing in Romans 2, the text is now turning to the eyes of the moralist. This is the person who believes that sin is that which is found in others, but never found in themselves. They pass judgment, but they're guilty of the same things, right? Consider the man who judges the adulterer while being addicted to pornography. Consider the one who judges the murderer, when guilty of hatred in his or her heart. He says, I thank God that I am not like those people. Look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And the key word there is rightly. You see, human judgment is always in some sense faulty. Even when we're trying not to be, our judgment is skewed by sin, it's skewed by personal self-interest, by our understanding or usually our lack of understanding. But God's judgment is not like ours. It is not only inescapable, meaning that we know the judgment of God falls upon those who do evil, but it is perfect. It does not just fall, it rightly falls. The Lexham English Bible says it like this: now we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who do such things. The NIV words it like this: now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Or as John Murray states, according to the facts of the case. And yet, if that is not pointed enough, Romans 2:3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, the idea here is that leniency and impartiality are impossible. Paul will tell us in chapter 3, let God be true and every man found a liar. Paul says, but do you suppose? Do you calculate? Do you calculate with your moral judgments that the arithmetic in the end will be in your favor? You see, the moralist always is measuring up to a bar, but the bar is never straight. It's as curvy as the moralist. He heartily condemns sin in others, but is blind toward himself, thinking all the while that he will escape the judgment of God. Thinking that God will perhaps judge on a curve. Lloyd-Jones, speaking of Paul's asserting of God's righteous judgment, he says this: He is putting up his tremendous defense of the justice and righteousness of God, which is indeed nothing but the truth of God. Remember, justice and righteousness, same word in Greek and Hebrew, and both of those are simply truth, unadulterated by sin, undiluted by human experience. God, who always judges in perfect truth, will and must, not by any outside force upon him, but by the perfection of his own essence, perfection of his own being, God must judge without partiality. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this. He says, if we do not accept this, we shall not accept the doctrine of justification by faith only, and shall not see any need for it. If we do not grasp this teaching, we shall never really understand the doctrine of the atonement, which is the very bedrock of our whole position. You see, so often we can get by with moralism when being judged by our fellow man. It's true. We could be a hypocrite and none may know it. We may even fool ourselves. But if you are trusting in your work and performance, then this verse ought to drop you to your knees, because God sees past every mask and he only sees truth. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What do so many think the kindness and tolerance and patience of God leads to? They think it leads to leniency. They look upon God as a heavenly grandfather, and you just have to go, and, you know, like if my granddaughter toddled up here, oh, what I wouldn't give her, right? You just put those puppy dog eyes, you whisper your love, and you watch as the blessings flow. Teach about the wrath or the judgment of God, and people are offended. Teach about God's love, and they just interpret that as a, well, that's just a get-out-of-jail-free card. They think, well, I'll just admit that I was wrong. I'll explain my extenuating circumstances. I'm a product of my environment. God will, you know, he'll probably give me a stern look. Maybe he'll threaten me a bit, but, you know, in the end, his love will find its rest in me. What better rest can God's love find than in the unlovable? And who more unlovable than the defiant, unrepentant sinner? That's how men often think. But look again at our text. It does not say that the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience leads to God's compassionate understanding of your circumstances, but to repentance. You say, well, wait a minute, time out. I thought that God's love was the source of our forgiveness. Well, you're correct. However, it is not a forgiveness that comes from overlooking sin, but by rightly judging sin in the fullness of his wrath. Right? 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God's love is not recessed from Christ's propitiatory work on the cross. Christ's work is for all who look to him in faith. Remember, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. To repent from sins is to turn away from sin. But where are you turning to? To turn away from sin and look anywhere but to the Lord Jesus Christ is simply to turn from one sin to look to that of another. In like manner, to look to Christ, one must look away from trusting in anything or anyone else. Hence, repentance is the condition of the gospel in that it cannot go alone. It must be accompanied by faith. Faith and repentance are both the gift of God. What happens when we don't think that God's kindness leads to repentance, but we think that it leads to license for sin, and that God, it just leads to Him overlooking our sin? Well, Paul says here that to do that is to think lightly of the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience. The German Lutheran pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he called this cheap grace. Bonhoeffer writes this, he says, "Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods." He goes on to say this, "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us." And then I love this comprehensiveness of this last statement. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. What happens when a person thinks lightly of the riches of God's grace? Well, Paul tells us in this next section. Look at verses 5 and 6. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." The unrepentant heart has outcomes that come from a person's own doing. It's like the expression, digging one's own grave. It is the unrepentant person who is the agent in the storing up of wrath for him or herself. You think of this as a man who he creates a dam to capture all the water that, and he diverts to fill it. And then he digs this giant canal that leads from the dam right to his house. And then he builds these big levees on the side of the canal, making sure that the water is going right to his house. And then when all the work is complete, he spends his remaining time further diverting water into the dam, waiting for the great day when that dam would break and wash him away. To store up, to treasure up. It's the same word. When we're told, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And doesn't that just put a different spin on our understanding of what that means, a paradigm change? Because it means that to store up treasures on earth apart from Christ will at the same time store up treasures of God's wrath. John Murray, again, he words it like this. He says, "There is no wrath of God except as the reaction of His justice and truth against sin. Hence, there is no increment of wrath, no addition to the pile of wrath stored up, except as sin on the part of man provokes and evokes that wrath. Hence, we are said to treasure it up for ourselves. And there will be a day, the day of God's wrath, when all that has been treasured or stored up will be released upon the unrepentant and the dam will break. Who will escape? None. That's what verse 6 is saying when Paul says that God will render to each person. It is to each and every. No one will escape. How will each person be judged? Paul says here, according to his deeds. After all, we built the canal and the levee. Now, this often brings up some confusion. After all, isn't one of Paul's main themes that he captures in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight? If God is talking here only of wrath in verse 6, maybe we can go along with this, but what if this is saying that God will render to each person judgment, and that includes eternal reward and not only wrath? How can our works be any kind of criterion? This is where we need clear biblical categories. And by the way, this is not the only place this is spoken of as if this is some obscure notion. Humor me with this. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he, by the way, general resurrection here. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment by the righteousness, and but the righteous into eternal life. This is speaking about our works that Christ as King will look at. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Colossians 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that the Lord, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And there may be some other obscure passages in the New Testament. Well, let's see how Paul applies this in context. Maybe we're just talking about lesser judgment and not eternal judgment. First, we see how he applies it to those who inherit eternal life. Look at verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. This is contrasted with those who do not persevere. Look at verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And then he reverses the order. The same two groups are addressed, the unrepentant now in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, and then those who inherit eternal life in verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look back for a moment at verse 7. What do the godly aspire? They seek glory, honor, and immortality. Glory, or to be glorified, is the believer's aim. Honor is the bestowal of blessing upon God. It's not glory apart from God. It's glory that comes from God. Immortality or incorruption speaks of our resurrected hope. And all of this is captured by the simple words, eternal life. And we saw that the same truth of perseverance was repeated for us, for instance, in the book of Hebrews. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Or Colossians 1, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, verse 8 contrasts these things with the second group. Instead of seeking glory and honor and immortality, they are selfishly ambitious. They do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. It is not only those things in this life, but that they pursue, they're different. But look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then again in verse 10, but glory and honor, there's a contrast, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To say to the Jew first and also to the Greek is not only saying everyone, because everyone is actually captured in those two categories, but it also shows a priority. There is a priority in both blessing, the blessing of the gospel, and the curse of the law. And this priority of judgment would have been a shocker to the Jews in Paul's day, who thought that their privilege only extended to their blessing. And the summation of these perfect judgments is found here in verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Listen, so does this mean that a criterion of judgment is based on what we do? Yes. Let me just let that sit for a second while you squirm. Does that mean that the gospel is not based on Christ? No, not at all. Well, then how can salvation be by grace alone? Is the Bible teaching contradictory truths? No. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We read about it this morning in James. James tells us faith without works is dead. Living faith produces works because God is at work in you. Now, turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to close here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin here in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, we cannot discharge any of our duties and our responsibilities by our own strength, and yet God commands us to do, and we must strive to obey, and doing is work. God does not do the work for us, but we are his workmanship. He's the author of our will to work, our desire to work, as well as the work itself. Just as God gives us faith, and yet we are the ones who believe. Just as God gives us repentance, yet God doesn't repent for us, we repent. So in this way, God prepares works for us to walk in and gives us a desire to do them and then strengthens us to do them, and we walk. The idea here is that a good tree will produce good fruit, and God is the only gardener who cultivates good trees. To those who are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, then eternal life in Christ awaits. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey God, only tribulation and distress await them on that great day. This is a sobering passage that displays God's sovereignty and human responsibility in such a way that eternal consequences and rewards are in view. What about you? How do you react to this passage? The question before you is, does this passage bring you comfort or does it bring you questions? Let's pray. Oh, the depth of your riches and wisdom and knowledge, O God. How unsearchable are your judgments and inscrutable your ways. Oh, that your word may be swift this morning in passing our ears and going to our hearts, even to our lips and our conversations as we encourage one another in truth. We bless you for your precious love in redeeming us in Christ, through whom we have the means of grace and the hope of glory. We pray that you would give us that due sense of all our gifts and your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, that we may show forth your praise not only with our lips but in our lives by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. if you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.